I don't have a Father's Day message for you, but I will share something about growing up in my father's home. I grew up in a pastor's home, which was, for me, a rich heritage. I know that not every pastor's child will say that, but it was wonderful to grow up around the things of Christ and to be drawn to the Lord at an early age. There are hard things, of course. In one sense, your life is lived in a fishbowl. And my parents did their best to shield me from that, but that was still a thing, for sure. But I think mostly of the funny things, the unusual things that happen in ministry. Things that, especially, that my dad would say accidentally, that we would rehearse for him endlessly. Mistakes, he said. For instance, one time in passing, he made reference to the Old Testament story about the whales flying over the desert. Of course, it meant quails, and that got recited to him for many, many years. And then there were things that happened when guest speakers would come. Some of the most memorable stories from my childhood involved the fiery Southern evangelist who came every year. And he was the real deal. He was genuine, engaging, sacrificial, and boy, was he fiery. I don't preach like he did, and I can't, and I have a different philosophy of preaching anyway, but I'm thankful how the Lord used him to stoke a flame within me for serving the Lord. This is one of those kind of preachers who would be drenched in his own sweat at the end of every message. And he was a long-winded preacher. Most people knew that when they came and enjoyed it. It was sort of like going to watch a scheduled house burn. You know, you wanted to see how big it would go. But not everyone who came was expecting that. And I remember one evening, we had some visitors, a visiting couple that came. Someone had invited them. And the evangelist was going on at some length. And in the church I grew up in, let's see, it would be over on that side of the wall, there was a clock. Because it was too far in the back, I think, for it. So they put a clock. And it was an open-faced clock. There was no glass on it because someone had replaced the numbers with the letters that spelled out Jesus Saves, you know. The couple was sitting, somewhere in the front, and they kept, it was quite obvious, they kept looking at the clock and then harumphing. and that went on for some time. And the preacher stopped in the middle of his sermon and walked over to the clock and dragged it back about 3 hours. And then said, "Now that won't bother you anymore." They didn't come back. It was perhaps not the kindest of ways to deal with that issue. Now, I mention all that partly because I've just finished a long series. And this is a long book. It is one of the more involved and complicated books in the New Testament. And it's, of all the New Testament books, it's the ninth longest. Of all the letters of the New Testament, it's the third longest. Only Romans and 1 Corinthians are longer. And yet, at the end of the book, the author suggests that it could have been longer. And he thanks his listeners for hanging in there and encourages them to really think, meditate, and apply all that they had heard. It's not quite an apology, but I suppose if he had apologized, it would have been for it not being long enough. Verses 22 to 25 of Hebrews 13 is what we call a postscript. If you write that in a letter, you always abbreviate it. That's P.S. Postscript, afterword, final thought. Back in the days when there wasn't word processing, you couldn't go back and change your letter. So if you thought of something extra, you'd make a little P.S. at the end. And this was intended to come at the very end. What we're going to find in these four simple verses is that this P.S. teaches us to prize the truth of God's word, to prize the company of God's people, and to prize the power of God's grace. This whole book has been an eloquent sermon written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism. And they're tempted to do that because the persecution of the Roman government is building and mounting. I believe that this book is written to Hebrews who were in Rome in the reign of Nero. And Nero, around 64 AD, starts to turn against Christianity. Judaism, though, was on the approved list. So if you're a Jewish Christian, the temptation is to saddle up with your Jewishness and make something lesser of Jesus. Make him an angel, maybe, or something other than Son of God and Savior of the world. And this whole book is really a long sermon that's been written out to compel them to make much of Christ, whatever the cost, that Christ is worthy of our worship, that Christ is worthy of our suffering, if need be. At the end of the book, this last chapter has been a long series of commands and final teachings, and last week we studied one of the most beautiful prayers of the New Testament, which I'll share with you again at the end of the message. But these last four verses are short, interesting, almost skippable, but still worth our time. The ends of these letters are often ignored, but they are loaded still with helpful information and indirect spiritual lessons. I'd like us to read verses 22 to 25 and then begin looking at each of them. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. This little P.S. teaches us to prize the truth of God's word, to prize the company of God's people, and to prize the power of God's grace. Let's consider the first of those, to prize the truth of God's word. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. We see in this beginning of the first half of verse 22, the need to listen to sound preaching. The need to listen to sound preaching. I urge you, brethren. The Greek term is literally, I exhort you. I exhort you, brothers, listen to this word of exhortation. Word of exhortation is actually an expression that refers to preaching. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament exactly for that. In Acts chapter 13, you have Paul and his company. They're traveling about. They come into the synagogue. The service opens up. The service was a little more open-ended than ours. And they know they have visitors, some of whom might be learned. And they say, if any of you has a word of exhortation, let him give it. And Paul stands up and preaches. Word of exhortation is an expression that describes, amongst other things, a sermon. And that's what Hebrews is. It's a long, eloquent sermon. It's unlike any other book in the New Testament. He says, now bear this, which means listen carefully, listen well, take heed. Don't try to get out from this. Don't get resentful about being challenged. This morning in the adult Bible class, we were reviewing the totality of Hebrews, and there are five times in the book where the author really goes hard after them. I mean, really hard, causing them, some of them, to wonder whether or not they truly know the Lord or not, if they're willing to give up Christ for their necks. How much sorer punishment, he'll say, how much sorer punishment do you think will be on the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and considers the blood of the covenant to be a vain thing? So don't grow resentful at being challenged. And don't become lax about listening. And that's a good word for all of us whenever we hear the preaching of God's word. Not to become resentful about being challenged. In the scope of any kind of preaching, especially preaching that's true to Scripture, you're bound to get your toes stepped on from time to time. That's a good thing. That's a mercy. That's part of God's guidance and direction and His kindness in bringing to your attention things that are not right. And we ought to be active listeners to the Word, always seeking, prayerfully seeking what it is from anything that we hear, from anything that we read, what might be relevant to apply to our lives. I see my goal as a preacher is not to make the Bible relevant, because, friends, the Bible is relevant. My task is to demonstrate to you that it's relevant. And yet it's a two-way street. If you or anyone is not interested in it, if their ears are closed, then I can have the most eloquent, well-prepared sermons, which I usually don't, but I could have those, and it would still have no effect. There must be a two-way communication between a kind of receptivity to that which is given. Bear with this message, brothers. After all, the letter was not written as an attack. It was intended to build them up. This book has really been an exposition of Old Testament passages. I haven't counted them all up recently, but there were some, I think, 40 to 50 different passages from the Old Testament that he quotes. And there are four of them that he gives lengthy discussions to, especially early on in the book, explaining and exposing how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Jewish faith, of everything that the Old Testament spoke about. Jesus was the fulfillment. So if you let go of Jesus and go back to the Jewish faith, you've lost that which it was pointing towards. And throughout the book, he's mentioned the importance of listening and hearing. He's told them, for instance, in chapter 2, if people in Moses' day heard the word that was given by angels, and that's something that Deuteronomy tells us, that when God gave the Ten Commandments and the law, it wasn't just God speaking, there was also angels on the mount. And if people heard a word from angels and they were held accountable, how much more accountable are we when we hear God's final word, Jesus? Listen, hear it. In chapter 4, verse 2, he'll talk about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, and they were going to the promised land, but they didn't, despite all that God had done, all that they had seen, they didn't believe that he was really going to fulfill his promise. And they perished in the wilderness. And he says to them, indeed, we've had good news preached to us just as they did, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So, the hearing of the word needs to be united with faith in the heart if it's to really have its effect. Well, there are several other times in the book he talks about the importance of listening, hearing, and now he finishes the book by mentioning that. We need to keep ourselves under the hearing of the word of God. And preachers need to orient their teaching around the word of God. We need less and less of what I call skyscraper sermons, which is story upon story upon story upon story. You know, engaging, interesting things, but really no depth to them. We need teaching and preaching that conforms to what God has revealed. And that's why I, most of the time, preach verse by verse, because it's the way God revealed the Bible. So we want to expose what it is that God has already revealed. And while I engage in expository preaching, I hope that you will engage in expository listening, which is the skill of listening to the teaching of Scripture and looking for the applications to your life so that you're not just a learner, but a doer of what you hear. Well, verse 4 of verse 22, the beginning speaks about the importance of listening to good preaching. And as we go to the second half of the verse, we see the inexhaustible truths of God's word. The inexhaustible truths of God's word. He says, for I have written to you briefly. Now, you might think this is a joke of some kind, but he's serious. He really has only written a brief message for them. And this isn't a reference to any other books that he's written. It's this very book. Sometimes when orators and speakers in the ancient world would talk for a long time, they would sort of apologize and say, this little message of mine, but really, of course, everyone knew it was long. But in this case, he's really quite serious. Because as orations go in the ancient world, this was fairly short. There was a famous preacher in the early church named John Chrysostom. That was his nickname. Chrysostom means golden mouth. He was an extremely eloquent preacher. One of the earliest examples of expository preaching, verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And he was known to frequently preach for 3 hours. If you were to take the book of Hebrews and read it in the Greek text with proper inflection and dramatic embellishments, it would take about an hour. About an hour. Brief, by comparison. Now, here we are. We're living in a 21st century North American context where we are governed by watches and clocks. And if I go, you know, to 12:10, you know, we're all getting a little bit uneasy, you know, and the nursery workers aren't sure how much longer we've got to entertain the kids. You know. I understand, we're in a different environment. But you go to other parts of the world today, and there is such a hunger for good teaching and such fewer distractions that if you, as a visiting preacher, come in and you preach less than an hour, they're kind of offended. Well, my bigger point is that the Word of God is really inexhaustible. At the end of the day, there's still always so much more that can be said. Now, some might read this as an apology for going too long, but actually I think it's more of an apology that it couldn't be longer. Several times in the book he talked about this, actually. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Concerning him, that is Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." I really want to say more, but I have to remember that you're not really up to it yet to go in the kind of detail I want to. And then he spends about a chapter kind of addressing some of their spiritual problems that are preventing them from appreciating everything he has to say. And then he goes on for seven more chapters. Chapter 9, verse 5, he says, talking about the old sacrificial system and the beauty of the tabernacle and that God had ordained. He talks about the cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He had to hurry. In chapter 11, verse 32, after talking about all the saints of old who lived by faith and sometimes long discussions about Abraham's living by faith and so on, and he says, "And what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets," and then he races through the rest of the Old Testament. Time will fail me. If the author had been there to preach in person, he likely would have expanded on these ideas and given them at least a two-hour message. Nonetheless, though it's shortened from what he wanted it to be, it's deeply impactful. What a sermon the book of Hebrews is. What could have been read in about an hour has been impactful for millennia. And of course, it's no normal sermon. This is inspired scripture. And whenever we are exposed to scripture, to the reading and the explaining of God's word, we need to be willing to receive it and commit ourselves to do it. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when he's thanking the church at Thessalonica, they've been a very receptive church when he came into town and taught. He says, For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It was the custom of the early church to gather weekly, at least weekly, for prayer, togetherness, fellowship, and teaching. They followed the custom of the synagogues, most of them did, which had public prayer, public reading of Scripture, and a time of teaching. And Paul teaches his associates to do the same thing. He tells Timothy in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy 4:13, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to the exhortation," the same word that's used here in verse 22, "to exhortation and to teaching." Prize the truth of God's word. Secondly, this little P.S., shows us how we ought to prize the company of God's people. Prize the company of God's people. Verse 23 is good news about getting together, particularly about Timothy. The release of Timothy from prison is mentioned. Verse 23, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released." This is the first and only thing we've ever heard in the New Testament about Timothy, Paul's associate, being a prisoner. Paul did warn him in Paul's last letter before Paul's execution, 2 Timothy 4, he did warn him, in your travels, when you go to Troy, to Troas, look out for Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. And my theory is that Paul and his travels, after having been released by Nero in around 64 AD, he travels about, and then a riot starts in Troas, led by Alexander the coppersmith. Paul is rearrested, sent to Rome again, and now Nero has turned up the persecution, and Paul loses his life. And Paul was concerned that Timothy not get caught in that same net. But whether it was Alexander the coppersmith or someone else, somehow Timothy had become a prisoner of conscience. But there's good news. He's been released. The worst of Nero's persecution was in Rome. It's possible that Timothy had been in prison someplace else, and like other prisoners of conscience, was able to get out. This little statement here tells us something about who wrote the book. Remember, I mentioned to you last week, this book is anonymous. It's the only letter in the New Testament where the author doesn't name himself, though he does refer to himself. So all we know is he's somebody in Paul's team of ministry. Could be Paul, maybe. Probably, I think not. I think he's someone who knows Paul and knows his associates, and that's why the letter sometimes sounds like Paul and sometimes it doesn't. Our brother Timothy, ours and yours, this man we both love, has gotten out. Whenever there's good news in the body of Christ, we ought to rejoice. And here in the 21st century, when we have communication available around the globe, we ought to keep a pulse of what's going on in the global church and those who are suffering, those who've been in prison, those who are being persecuted for their faith, and keep ourselves informed and pray for them and rejoice when good things come about. There's an innate love of being together, and these Christians were soon to have Timothy and the author back with them. The end of the verse talks about the return of the author and his company. He says, with whom, if he comes, I will see you soon, or I will see you. So the author's plan is he's going to come back to these Hebrews and minister them in person. And whether Timothy makes it on time or not, he's coming. But he'd prefer to travel with Timothy. If Timothy made it on time, they'd travel together and enjoy fellowship. But one way or the other, they're going to get there. And then he knits together the bonds of love even more in verse 24. Verse 24 speaks about the goodness of greetings at gatherings. The goodness of greetings at gatherings. You have, firstly, the command to greet everyone. In verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Verse 24 will say, all. Verse 25, all. Again, grace be with you all. It's rather striking. And what's even more striking is how this verse starts off saying, greet your leaders, all of your leaders. The same men mentioned in verse 17 where he said, submit to your leaders, obey them that have authority over you as those who must give an account. They watch for your souls. And this suggests that the letter has been written to a segment of Hebrews who were teetering in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus and weren't listening anymore to the good teachers, the good shepherds that they had who were trying to shepherd them in the things of Christ. Greet them. You can't greet them if you're ignoring them. This little line kindly elevates these leaders as those who should be followed and emulated. It suggests that the author also had a close relationship with these people. Greet them. The Greek word for greet is a word that means to draw near. It's used of hugs and embraces and kisses. And here, of course, it's an embrace by word. All the saints greet them. Saints, you know, that word has got this mystical meaning nowadays that there are super people. Only super people, super Christians are saints. And, of course, there's whole systems of religion that have done this. But every time in the New Testament when saints are used of people, it just means Christians. Because those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ have been, in some sense, sanctified. They've been sainted. They've been set apart for God. Even though their lives may not always be so saintly, they belong to Him. Greet all the saints, which means they've got to be together. They've got to be. You cannot fulfill this command if you don't show up. And even when you do show up, you can't practice avoidance. You know, there are no commands in the New Testament at the ends of letters that say, avoid one another. Greet one another, which means you have to interact with each other. You must have that life-on-life engagement with each other. The only way to pass on this greeting was for them to be together in person. Isolation was the last thing that they needed, even though it was risky to publicly meet in Rome under Nero's day. The last thing they needed spiritually was isolation. Spiritual isolation is a deadly threat to a Christian. Christ has redeemed us not so that me personally, alone, all by myself, I can relate to God, though I do have a personal relationship with the Lord, but that so that in community we might enjoy and grow in the Lord together. There's a dangerous trend amongst modern Christians of separating themselves from the local church. And sometimes this comes about because people have been hurt. If you're a Christian long enough, you will be hurt by someone in the church. You might be hurt by the church as a whole. It's going to happen because the saints sometimes ain't what they ought to be. Sometimes people don't want to gather together because they don't want accountability. They don't want anybody maybe seeing that their life is pretty contrary to Scripture or to the things of Christ. And sometimes it's a bit of both of those things. And there are other things too. But isolation from the gathering of the saints is not an option for the obedient Christian. One of the great, often quoted commands in the book of Hebrews is, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. There were some of these Hebrew Christians that had already gotten into these habits of withdrawing because it didn't feel safe anymore. But God intended our salvation to be enjoyed in community. You can't minister to one another if you're spending time, if you're not spending time with one another. You can't be shepherded if you never join up with the flock. I read an article a couple weeks ago, a bunch of some posts that a former friend of mine has posted on Facebook, that he says he is now what's called a done. You know, in terms of secular world today, there are those who are nuns. You've heard of this? Not nuns as in wearing a habit, but N-O-N-E, nuns. No religious affiliation. And then on the other side, there are those who are called duns. I'm done with church. You heard this? Duns. Still professing Christians? Still say that they love Jesus and all, but I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. And one person who was commenting on one of these articles approvingly said, look, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in their midst. I'm a mom and I got five kids. We're good. Is that really what Jesus meant? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name. By the way, in the context of that verse, Jesus is talking about when Christians have to confront another Christian, which is one of the hardest things to do. I mean, people aren't naturally confrontational. So in the midst of doing some of the hardest things, Jesus promises, I'm there with you. It's not about, you know, even very small churches have Jesus. Though they do. William Lane said, Christians were not to regard themselves as isolated individuals or as autonomous societies, but as members of the family within the household of God. The Christian life is a family affair. The end of verse 24 has the communication of greetings from afar. A little passing word. Those from Italy greet you. This reveals a couple things. Firstly, that it's not just the author who cares about them and is concerned about them, but there's a whole host of people they know and love who care about them. It also shows how connected the church was. Other parts of the world are concerned about the progress of the gospel in the lives of people. And it also suggests something about the background. Last Sunday night, I shared this when we had a study on who wrote the book or who might have written the book. One thing we know for sure is who, the people reading this book have some connection with Italians. Now, it could mean that the writer is in Italy and the Italian buddies around him say, and then they all say hi. But I think it would be more natural for him to say, those in Italy greet you. So what I think this suggests is the author is someplace else. He's writing to Rome. But where the author is, there's Italians who are from there. The friends you know from back home who are with me, they say hi. They pass on their greetings. And to me, that's helpful in understanding what might have been the context of the book. The book mentions, by the way, that there was an earlier era in their Christian experience where they'd gone through persecution and they did really well. And now there's a new era and they're not doing so well. That fits Rome. Very briefly, I'll recount it. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And he didn't care if they were Jewish Jews or Christian Jews, kicked them all out. And that's when Priscilla and Aquila leave Rome, and Paul meets up with them in Corinth because they've been kicked out. And for about 4 or 5 years, no Jews in Rome. Claudius dies, and there's a new emperor, Nero. One of the first things he does is reverse that edict. The Jews come flooding back to Rome, including Jewish Christians. And Nero's fine with the Christians for about 10 years. Around AD 64, he turns against them. You know the stories. And I think that's the setting. So in the 50s, they did well. The 40s, AD 49. Now in the 60s, it's a lot harder. But you know, Christ was worth it. Christ is worthy. Christ is better than any temporary freedoms you might gain by lying your way out of trouble or turning your back on him. He's worthy. And so it's true for us today. Christ is worthy. He's worthy of whatever obstacles, whatever sufferings, whatever challenges, whatever pushback we might get for following after Jesus and doing what he calls us to do. He's worthy. And the reward that Jesus gives is so much better than the cheap way out that we might take. The last thing the PS teaches us to prize is to prize the power of God's grace. Verse 25, the simple conclusion, grace be with you all. It's an intercessory prayer for grace. Grace be with you. It's a wish prayer. He prays that they would know more of the grace that they had been taught and had begun to experience. This is a common way for letters to end. You know, in all 13 of Paul's letters, they end with either this exact phrase or something very close to it. And yet, it's also something distinctly Christian, because letters in the Greek world, letters in the Roman world, did not end this way. This was almost like a Christian prayer that had been coined and was circulated in the early church. Grace. Because it underscores the universal need for grace. Grace be with you all. Because you all need grace. You all need the grace that's only found in Jesus Christ. Believers need to be strengthened by grace. Grace that God freely gives. We're told in chapter 4 that we ought to draw near to God with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace. When, as a believer, one who's been sanctified, one who's been justified by the work of Jesus, when I think about God on his throne, I don't need to envision him as sitting on a throne of judgment waiting to spit out condemnation upon me. No, because of what Jesus has done for me, he sits on a throne of grace. And I can come to that throne through prayer, through worship, and receive more grace. And I need more grace. We are ever in need of grace. The author will say, it is good, chapter 13, verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The grace that has saved us is the same grace that empowers us and motivates us and enables us to continue walking after Jesus. You remember the line of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. The first thing that's amazing about it is that God, a holy God, would save a wretch like me. That's amazing. But the grace, he goes on to sing about the grace. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Prize the truth of God's word. Prize the company of God's people. Prize the power of God's grace. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? God of grace, you who have spoken the great word of the gospel through your Son, Jesus, you who sent your Son to deliver us from our sins, to deliver us from ourselves, to deliver us unto yourself, to walk in newness of life, to have this open access into your very presence, to know that we are accepted and received and forgiven and made new. O God of grace, continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. May we keep counting the cost and, more importantly, look to the reward that Christ has promised us and to all those who trust in him. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.